Malachi chapter 3. I've got a few questions. They're basically the same question, but I've just reworded them in different ways. And of course, they are rhetorical. And I have to say that sometimes, and it probably wouldn't be a bad thing, but several years ago, many years ago when we were in Colorado, I asked a question thinking that it would be rhetorical, and I had someone actually answer. And you're always taking a risk with that. And so I need to say this is rhetorical as we begin. How can you tell what's important to a person? Another way of asking that is, what are the telltale signs of what a person or what you and I deem important and worthwhile? Another way of putting that is, if you wanted to verify, if someone said, this is really important to me, or this is of value to me, what would you do, or how would you go about verifying that that was in fact the case? What would you look at? If I wanted to determine what was important to you or what you valued, what would you think I would look at? If it were me, and if we were in a conversation, and if we were in a kind of relationship where we could do this, and you were to ask me, or you were to say to me, you know, this is of value, I'd look at two things. One, I'd want to look at your checkbook, and two, I'd want to look at your calendar. Why? Why would I choose those two things? Well, I'd look at those two things primarily because that's what someone did to me several years ago, sitting down to breakfast. And so I'd like to return the favor to some of you, because that's rather humbling. Because when you look at your checkbook and your calendar, what you find out is, you find out what's really of value. Because what is of value, or what we determine to be of value, we tend to spend money on. And we spend energy on and time on. Those things that are most important to us, we spend the most money on. Those things that we value, we spend the most time on. So whether it be one individual thing or a list of things, we can determine what we believe. We can determine what our treasure is based upon our money and our energy and our time. And that's not just because that was done to me, and that's not just some bright idea that Walt came up with. It's actually biblical. I mean, when we hear Jesus say, Matt read it earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, and Luke 12, 34, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The reverse is true, and where your heart is, there will your treasure be. And we start there because I believe when Jesus puts these two things together and inextricably links heart and treasure, that he illustrates or points to the truth of our passage here in Malachi chapter 3 this morning. The context of the passage is, in fact, tithing. But in the end, as we'll see, God's desire isn't necessarily for their tithe. In the end, God's desire is not their money. His desire is for them. His desire is for their heart. He desires to be their God and for them to be his people. He's seeking them. So let's stand together and read from Malachi chapter 3, if you're willing and if you're able. I'm going to say again throughout, probably, that we are going to talk about a little bit money and giving, because we are instructed to give, but in the end, God doesn't necessarily want or need our money. He wants us. He desires for us to return to him. Let's hear that call from Malachi chapter 3. beginning in verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless His inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we do this morning bring ourselves under its authority. Bring ourselves under Your authority. Bring ourselves under what You have spoken to be true and good for us. Speak now to us this day. Give us ears to hear so that we might hear what You are saying through what You have said. And again, may we be different as we leave. I'd ask that You would bless Pastor Chris as he preaches in Memphis. May it be honoring to You. May Jesus be exalted. And Father, may it be for Tyler's good. We're thankful that You are big enough to do all of that at once. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three, points that the Lord makes through Malachi this morning in our passage in these seven verses. And you have your outline in front of you. Those three things are, we will see the waywardness of God's people, the faithfulness of God, and the attractiveness to the nations. The waywardness of God's people, the faithfulness of God, and the attractiveness to the nations. Let's begin first in verses 7 to 9, really 6 to 9, and look at the waywardness of God's people. This particular point is something that's been reiterated throughout our study of Malachi. It began in those first few verses and continues now. And while it is a repeat point, there are a couple of new ways that this is brought to their attention. Those who are hearing the Lord speak through Malachi, one is a reminder, but two are new points. The first thing that the Lord says to those wayward people is, and to remind them that they are wayward, in verse 7, He says that they are continually turning away from Him. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. This is a repetitive problem. It's actually, as we read this and we go back to Genesis, or actually verse 6, we see that it's generational. He calls them children of Jacob. And there are a couple of things that he communicates in that. One is negative, or one is positive, and we'll see that in a minute. The other is negative and has a bearing on this point here that they are continually turning away from him. Then the negative refers to the fact he's wanting to bring to their attention that they don't fall far from the family tree. Jacob, of course, we know to be one who was deceitful and manipulative and pushing back against the Lord. And he's reminding them by calling them children of his that they too are pushing back. They too have been turning their backs upon the Lord. And it's been something that they've done on a regular basis. They're moving in an opposite direction. They've turned away from him. They move in a disobedient pattern. Had they been looking toward him, they would have been obeying and moving toward him. But they have turned their backs on him. They're moving in an opposite direction. They're disobeying. And this is more than in just this idea of tithes that we'll talk about in a minute. We know throughout our study so far, they've been turning their backs on a repetitive basis in regards to their worship. Their worship was casual. Their worship was half-hearted. And we saw that in the sacrifices that they were offering. We know that they were disobedient and they had turned their backs on God in regards to true instruction. The priests were not giving true instruction to the people, which was part of the reason why they weren't giving of their tithes and offerings. They were simply doing or not doing what they had not been instructed to do. They were also turning their backs on Him in regards to marriages and divorce. And then last week we looked at and saw that they were redefining who God was based upon their circumstances. And they were determining that God, they were interpreting who God was through the lens of their circumstances, their changing circumstances, and therefore were complaining that He was an unjust and unrighteous God and that He was always changing, rather than looking at Him and understanding that He was unchangeable and then looking through their circumstances through that lens of Him. So that regardless of their circumstances, they knew that He was unchanging and always the same. But more and more and more, as they continued to turn their backs on Him and live in a way, in such a way that their backs were turned against Him, we see the second part, or the second sign that they were a wayward people, and that is they had grown blind to their sin. Look at verse 8. He says, "Return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" God says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing Me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" Now, again, as has been the case, the Lord speaks through Malachi, and as He speaks, the people throw back a couple of questions, sarcastic questions in regards to what it is that's being spoken. The Lord says to them, "Return to Me." And the people say, "Why do we need to return to you?" He says, "Because you've robbed Me." How have we robbed you? That continual state of sin, the continual state of turning their backs upon Him, had brought them to a place where they weren't even recognizing their own sin. They had grown blind to what they were doing. And not only were they blind, and notice the text, not only were they blind to the fact that they needed to return to God, they were blind to the fact that He needed to return to them. He says, "Return to Me and I will return to you." Their backs had been turned to Him. His back had been turned to them. And they were oblivious. Well, the third mark of their waywardness is found in verses 8 and 9. And this was new. A new explanation, adding to the list of things that they had been doing. And He says, "You're robbing God." They're robbing God. Verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing Me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing Me, the whole nation of you." The Lord answers the first question. How are we to return? And He says, well, will a man rob God? And that word rob is translated plunder. The other place that it's used in Scripture is translated plunder in the book of Proverbs. And later on, the Hebrew, it was used to mean to take forcibly. So you can hear the question as it's meant to be asked or meant to be heard. God says, "Will a man rob God?" And it's rhetorical, but it's obviously negative. It's seeking out a negative answer. The answer, of course, is, well, no, there's no way that he can do that. And yet that's the allegation. God says, you're right. It does sound weird. It does sound out of place. It does sound like that's not possible, but that's exactly what you're doing. You're trying to take by force what isn't yours. It's meant to point out how ridiculous it is. They're robbing Him. How are they robbing Him? They're robbing Him by not bringing the entire tithe into the storehouse. And it's not just a few of them. He says it's the whole nation of you. And He uses that in two ways. One to describe the number, the sheer number that all of them is involved. There may be, and we'll learn next week that there are those who are fearing Him and listening to Him. But all of them are a part of this. We know how difficult it is to be one of the few, one of the minority, and everybody's going in one direction, and it's very easy to join in. But He's also using the word nation to describe the fact that they're acting like pagans. So all of them are hearing this rebuke. And by way of reminder, we need to just take a second to remind ourselves of what this tithe is. Tithing is first mentioned in Genesis 14 when Abraham brings a tithe to Melchizedek. Later on in the Mosaic Law, there were several tithes and offerings. Some would say that up to 47% of that which the people of God had was somehow to be turned over back to God, not just a tenth. When you added it all up, the different tithes and offerings are there. But this particular tithe was a 10% of what they had. And it was to be brought to the storehouse, and it was to take care of the Levites, or all those who were involved in the service of God. And then a tenth of that was given to the priests, and then every 3 years a tenth of that, and some of that was given to those less fortunate. And this is the specific tithe that was given by those to, it was compulsory, and it was given as a thank offering for all that God had done for them. And that's important. It was a tithe given in thanks to God for all that He had done. And the problem is they're not bringing all of it. They're keeping some back. They're holding back. And we gather from the passage that they're doing so because they're in fear. The economy's not good. There's a bit of famine going on. There are problems with their crops, and they're in fear that if they are to give all that they are to give, that they're not going to have enough for themselves. They're worried that if they don't give, or if they do give what God has asked them to give, that they're not going to be able to take care of themselves. And so what's actually happening is their giving is reflective. It's giving a sign. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an outward sign of what they truly believe. Their lack of giving is a sign that they're not loving, trusting, and obeying God. And we know that to be true because we know back in chapter 1, right? God says, I've loved you, and how have you loved us? Questioning His love for them, therefore affecting their love for Him. All that's going on around them, they didn't believe Him. They didn't believe He would meet their needs or take care of them. But notice again in verse 9, He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing Me, the whole nation of you. Their lack of tithing, the truth of the matter is, their lack of tithing is not the result of the curse they're experiencing. It's the cause. See, they're responding and saying, well, because of all these things going on, we're not going to give, when in actuality is we're not going to give. And God says, so this is what's going to happen. They don't have enough money, and their livestock are sick, and their fields aren't producing because they've chosen to withhold that which the Lord has commanded them to give. So in the end, their withholding isn't allowing them to have what they need or have what they want, or it's actually causing them to have less. They're holding on to more and actually having less. Their fear is actually perpetuating exactly what it is they fear. And we've said this week after week, we look at that and we just go, they just don't get it. They never get it. And we're so quick to point our fingers. And we sit in judgment of that disobedience. And yet, when it comes to money and our resources, we all need to pause for a little introspection. The lack of tithing, again, was symptomatic of a deeper problem. Their root issue was a lack of love, trust, and obedience to God. He didn't really need or really want their money. He wanted them. He wanted their love. He wanted their trust. He wanted their obedience. They were His people. And pointing out their sin of robbing Him wasn't in order to, wasn't so that the coffers might be filled. But it was so they might repent and come back to Him. And so today, when we read those words, "You are robbing me," do they fall on deaf ears? Do they fall on open ears? Do we respond with a sarcastic, "How have we robbed you?" Or do we attempt to justify ourselves and so that we escape the conviction that might fall upon us? Now, let's be clear. We're not bound by that command to tithe. In the New Testament, Paul really doesn't even speak to tithing. But we are given instructions on how we are to give. We are commanded to give. 1 and 2 Corinthians provide principles for us. That Paul says we're to give regularly. And we're to give out of our means and even beyond our means. We're to give. We're to make up our own minds in our giving. And we're to give cheerfully and not reluctantly. Are those marks of our giving? See, the problem even the tithe, when we think about 10%, that can bind us up. The problem with focusing on tithing is that 10% becomes a benchmark. And so we work real hard to get to that 10%, and then we get to that 10%, and then we plateau. And we stop there, even though our ability continues to grow. Or we jump right in at 10% and never progress because we've reached that benchmark. What would happen, though, if that high watermark became the low watermark? What if that goal became the starting place? What would happen if that became the minimum rather than the maximum? What would that do in regards to our ministry? If we read throughout the Gospels and percentages are 50%, 100%. Not just 10. And I know we face the same situation. If you heard as I was describing the situation with those in Malachi's day, it's very similar to what we face here. Right? The economy's up and down. I got a text this week of 8 to 10 people being laid off. It's up and down. We fear of another bubble bursting like it did back in 08. I mean, we love Walmart. Right? We love them. We all kind of work for them in one way or another, right? But they're up and down. And we're attached to that in some way, and it's always in flux, and people are working directly or indirectly, and we never know from day to day. And all you have to do is turn on the television, and over and over and over we see the commercials with the yellow, little orange squirrels and how we're to save for retirement. And we spend 30 plus years saving for that brief 5-year period, maybe. And we live asking the question, how much should I give? But shouldn't we live differently? What do you value? What do I value? Or where is our treasure? Who do we honor? What do we fear? You know, look at our checkbooks, and I date myself with that. You can look on the screen online and see the ledger, the electronic ledger. And you can see how we feel toward and what it is that we believe about God. And could it be that our struggle from paycheck to paycheck and our worry and our fear of the economy in which we live is a result of our lack of giving rather than our lack of income? Could our holding back be the cause of our struggle rather than the result of our struggle? We have been blessed this year as a church. I mean, you can see on the back of your bulletin, we're $60,000 ahead of budget. And I would bet that we may be one of the only churches in this area in that position, based upon people that I talk to. But how far ahead would we be if we followed Paul's principles? How far ahead would we be if we stopped living asking the question, how much should I give, and asked the question that Piper asked several years ago, and that is, how much do I dare keep? Something to think about. But again, this isn't about God wanting or needing money. This isn't about Trinity Grace wanting or needing money. This isn't about filling coffers. This isn't really even a call to give, even though we probably could and should give more. This is a call to return to Him. Remember, giving is an external sign of an internal heart condition. And the call this morning and what we need to hear is that call from the Lord saying, return to me. Return to me. I want your heart. Well, that, of course, leads us into the faithfulness of God. We hear Him call, return to me. What is it that should cause us to return? And that is, it's His faithfulness. He's a faithful God. And there are four characteristics that He lays out that are obvious in terms of His faithfulness. And the first is, He's a God of covenant love. Again, remember I said that children of Jacob had a negative connotation to it. Well, it's also positive. And when He says children of Jacob, He's not only reminding them that Jacob was deceitful and they're pushing back, but He's also reminding them that the covenant was fulfilled through Jacob. And they are children of Jacob's. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jacob is, the covenant went right through him. And so as His children, that covenant continues with them. He loves them. He wants them to be His people. They were His people. They were His people because He had determined to love them. We've talked about this over and over, but not because they were more in number or because they had merited His favor, but they were His people and the objects of His love because He had determined to set His love upon them. He had made that decision. He had made that covenant. He had made that promise. Their preservation as His people was a result of His fulfilling that covenant, not them. He was the one that was faithful. Even when they were wayward, He was faithful. They could do nothing to cause Him to love them any more or any less. So the call to tithe, to bring the money to the storehouse, to bring the tithe to the storehouse, wasn't a call to them so that He would love them more. It's because He does love them, because He had been faithful to them. He's saying, because I've been faithful to you, obey. Live as those who have been called out. He calls them to return to them. He doesn't call him. Well, that leads to the second. Not only is He a God of covenant love and shows that He's faithful, But he's also a God of unchangeable grace. And we talked about this last week, but I wanted to just briefly talk about it again today. He says in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Regardless of our circumstances or the up and down nature of our circumstances, He remains the same. He remains constant. He does not change. He is faithful in the past. He is faithful in the present, and He is faithful in the future. And God's covenant has always included the provision for the people to repent and return when they've been sinning. And this is no different. But notice what he says. He doesn't say work harder or try more or pick yourselves up and dust yourselves off and get busy. He says, return to me. He doesn't say pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. He simply, the call, you can hear the tenderness and compassion of the call, even in the midst of the rebuke. Return to me. I mean, it's prodigal sonish. Though you've been wayward, though you've squandered, though you've gone your own way, though you haven't been obedient, come back. Come back. Don't turn your back anymore. Turn back to me. So he's a God of covenant love. He's a God of unchangeable grace, but he's also a God of clear and true instruction. Verses 8 to 10 are very clear. He lays out specifics. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? You've been robbing me in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse for your robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be found, or there may be food in my house. See, they were in the position they were in. I've already mentioned this. They were in the position they were in because the priests hadn't been giving them true instruction. So what does the Lord do? He gives them true and faithful instruction. He doesn't look at them and say, obey, and then leave them to figure out what obedience looks like. That wouldn't be gracious at all. He says, obey. This is how you obey. He doesn't do what many of us as parents have done. Or I'll say at least me. And one of my children does something and I say, you know what you should be doing. I'm not going to tell you again. I've already told you. Now do it. And watch the bewilderment in their eyes. Trying to remember of all the things that I've said to them, which one fits this particular situation. No, he looks at them and says, you want to know how you're robbing me? You're not tithing. So tithe. It's gracious. It's specific. It's clear. It's true. He doesn't leave them wandering. He's faithful. And then finally, he shows his faithfulness in verses 10 and 11 by being a God of limitless blessings. He says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And it's wrong for us in and of ourselves. It's wrong for a test to be initiated from us. A faithless people going to God and say, you need to do this. Prove yourself to me. Don't do that. But when God looks at us and says, put me to the test. I've said I will do this. Try me. See if I won't do what I said I would do. It's a far different tone. It's a far different situation. And he tells them, if they'll bring in the whole tithe, they'll be blessed. And there are a couple of things here when we read this phrase, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for a blessing until there is no more need. A couple of ways. This could be very, very, this could be literal, right? Same language that we read in Genesis 6 regarding the flood.
And so, right, there's been no rain. The fruit is dying on the vine. Your livestock's sick. There's famine. What do you need? Well, they need rain. If you'll bring the tithe, I'll make it rain. But there's also, and it's not either or, it's both and, but that's one way. The other is, it is figurative in that he says, you do what I'm telling you to do, and I will provide for you, I will bless you beyond what you can contain. He says, try me. I know you feel like you don't have enough, but try me. Give anyway, and you will see that I will not only meet your needs, I will give you more than you can hold on to. And really, unlike others that I've heard, God says, if you give out of your lack, I'll meet your needs and give you enough so that you can give away even more. This isn't about giving to them so that they might hoard it all for themselves. Right? He wants them to give. Why does he want them to give? We'll get to it in a minute, because he has given. Give so that you might give more. Give and I will continue to bless you so that what? So that you can give even more. Try me. See if I don't meet every need and provide beyond what you could ask or imagine. Isn't it good to know that God does not change? And so when we hear that He's a covenant loving, He's a God of covenant love, that He's a God of covenant love for us, His people. Isn't it good to know that He is a God of unchangeable grace for you and me? We are recipients of that unchangeable grace. We receive clear instruction from His Word. And we too have been promised limitless blessings. All of those things in Christ. Even when we're wayward, He's faithful. And His call this morning is to return to me. See what I will do. Put me to the test. See if I won't meet your every need so that you might give even more. And what happens when we give even more? Well, that leads to the attractiveness of the nations. That's why I say it's about giving. It's not about hoarding. As we give and as we give more and more and more, it's noticed. The impact is far-reaching. Verse 12 says that all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says that if they will do as He's instructed, if they'll return to Him and change their direction and come back and do what He says and bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, the nations around are going to notice. They're going to see. They're going to see the people that they cursed, right? Cursed the people because they were in exile, and mocked them because they were in exile and they were worshiping a God who was leaving them in exile. If they will put Him to the test and they give what He's asked them to give, He will bless them beyond what they can contain. He will meet every need, and everyone around will move from mocking to calling the Lord a delight and the nation of Israel, the people of God, a delight. It would be attractive to see what the Lord is doing in the midst of His people. Well, needless to say, if we too were to respond in faith to our God and return to Him and to show forth fruit of repentance through our giving, can we imagine how our ministries would increase and the breadth of those ministries and what we could do both inside our walls and outside our walls, and what we could do in planting churches and ministering not only in Turkey and in all the places that we are ministering, but we could minister around the world through the resources that we give beyond what we're even doing now. But that people might see the faithfulness of God's people giving out of abundance, not giving to get, but giving to give. You know, it's sad to me when this passage is used by pastors to simply increase giving in their churches through guilt. or some type of baseless testing. I heard a guy several years ago that said, listen, I'm going to give you a money-back guarantee. You give 10% for the next 12 months. And if the Lord doesn't bless you and meet every need, and if the Lord doesn't give you an over or provide an overabundance, tenfold, I'll give you your money back. And it's sad. It's sad because it misses the point. It misses the point, the deeper point, the deeper meaning. Because this is more than money. This is more than resources. This is about our time. This is about our energy. This is about our resources. But this is about the totality of our lives. Because everything we have, our life, breath, time, energy, resources, are all gifts from God. And we shouldn't live asking the question, how should we give? We should live asking the question, how much should we dare keep? And why is that? Well, you and I are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Our value was determined through the price that was paid for you and me, and that is the shed blood, the imperishable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already been blessed beyond what we can contain. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our ultimate need has been met. Our sin has been removed and placed upon Christ, where He paid that debt. His righteousness has been granted to us. So we stand before the Father, holy, blameless, and perfect. So is it really too much to ask that we return a portion of that which we've been given? And can we really limit that to 10% when we've been given so much? I mean, even if He never promised us another blessing, our desire should be to give cheerfully and not reluctantly out of gratitude. Having been salvaged and restored and redeemed and given new life, right? Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Hear the call today. Return to Me. And may our response be, or may we respond as faithful stewards of those limitless blessings that are ours in Christ. Let's pray together.